Well, one of the many dramatic parts of the Christmas pageant and what will actually be our text for our Advent theme this year comes from the angel's proclamation at the birth of Jesus. Just to remind you, it goes like this from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. There we read in the scriptures, "Suddenly a great company, the heavenly host, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" So that phrase, "on earth peace," proclaimed by the angels at the birth of Jesus, that's going to be our focus for the next few weeks. But what exactly are we talking about when we use this word? Because the word peace gets thrown around a lot. I mean, we hope for peace in the Middle East. Diplomats broker peace accords between nations. Every year, somebody wins the Nobel Peace Prize. All John Lennon was saying was, give peace a chance. People can get arrested for disturbing the peace by police officers who are charged with keeping the peace. In a college literature class, you might have read Leo Tolstoy's War and Peace. And should you want to volunteer for an adventure after college, you can join the Peace Corps. People flock to counselors and therapists looking for peace of mind and peace in their relationships. At Christmas gatherings with our families and friends or classmates and coworkers, when things get chaotic, some of us might try to find a moment's peace. And then, in the middle of all this, we hear the Christmas story. At the birth of Jesus, these angels proclaiming on earth peace. So what then is this peace really about? Well, as we've talked about from time to time in the past, it's helpful to remind ourselves once again that when it shows up in the Bible, the word peace is the ancient Hebrew concept of shalom. The peace of shalom is so much greater than just an end to hostility or the absence of conflict or a few quiet moments to ourselves. Shalom means that everything is flourishing and life is healthy and abundant. And people are living to the fullness of their creativity and passion. When you have shalom, all hungers are satisfied and deepest longings are fulfilled. Put another way, shalom is what you get when things get real. When relationships are real and mutual, not selfish and manipulative. When people are real and true to themselves and not fake and trying to be someone they're not to impress others. Can you begin to imagine what this shalom might look like? Well, a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga imagines a world in which things are as they ought to be. And he writes of some of the ingredients this transformed world might include. Listen to what he says. He says, it would include, for instance, strong marriages and secure children. Nations and races in this brave new world would treasure differences in other nations and races as attractive, important, and complementary. In the process of making decisions, men would defer to women and women to men until a crisis arose. Then, with good humor all around, the person more naturally competent in the area of crisis would resolve it to the satisfaction and pleasure of both. Government officials, he says, would still take office. Somebody has to decide which streets are cleaned on Tuesday and which on Wednesday. But to nobody's surprise, they would tell the truth and freely praise the virtues of other public officials. Highway overpasses would be free of graffiti. Tow truck drivers and erring motorists would be serene on inner city streets. Business associates, he says, would rejoice in one another's promotions. Middling Harvard students would respect the Phi Beta Kappas from the University of Southern North Dakota at Hoople and would seek to learn from them. Intercontinental ballistic missile silos would be converted into training tanks for scuba divers. All around the world, people would stimulate and encourage one another's virtues. Newspapers would be filled with well-written accounts of acts of great moral beauty, and at the end of the day, people on their porches would read these and savor them and call to each other about them. And above all, he says, God would preside in the unspeakable beauty for which human beings long and in the mystery of holiness that draws human worship like a magnet. In turn, each human being would reflect and color the light of God's presence out of the inimitable resources of his or her own character and essence. Human communities would present their ethnic and regional specialties to other communities in the name of God. in glad recognition that God, too, is a radiant and hospitable community of three persons. In their own accents, communities would express praise, courtesies, and deferences that, when massed together, would keep building like waves of passion that is never spent. How does that sound to you? Shalom, peace. See, shalom, peace is not only what we want, but it is what God wants for us all. Shalom brings order instead of chaos to our city. It's what allows for abundance and flourishing. Shalom is what puts people into right relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors, friends, coworkers and classmates, and even enemies. So when the angels proclaim, on earth, peace, this is not just a pleasantry or a wish to be put on a Christmas card. It is part of the very mission of Jesus, who penetrates our world to bring shalom peace wherever it is absent and lacking. In the coming weeks of Advent, we're going to explore areas of our world needing shalom, where Jesus is at work in each, and how we are called to be a part of bringing shalom to reality. But for the rest of our time this morning, and then hopefully in many of your small groups this week, I want us to look at how Jesus brings peace even among enemies. To get us into this, let's look at Isaiah, perhaps one of the most famous prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we hear these familiar words. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of Shalom. Of the greatness of his government, of his peace, of his shalom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I want you to notice the scope of the peace that is being and will be established by Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his peace, there will be no end. When Jesus came the first time, it was as one of us to establish a union with us and in order to heal and to free and to save us. But when Jesus returns and comes a second time, his second advent, for which every Advent season, including this one, reminds us to wait well, when Jesus comes again, he will come in power and in glory, and he will rule from the throne of David over that promised kingdom. Injustice and unrighteousness will be no more, as Jesus will right relationships, and right living will be the order of the day. As Revelation declares, and as Handel helps us sing in his Messiah, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. See, all kingdoms will be included in the peace of Christ's eternal kingdom. The United States and the United Kingdom, the Kingdom of Cambodia, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, First Nation and Native American tribes, and tribes of nomads in sub-Saharan Africa, Eskimos and Bedouins, islanders in the Caribbean and islanders in the South Pacific. The greatness of Christ's government and shalom peace will rule over all, even historic enemies. Will live together under the Prince of Peace. When Jesus came the first time at that first Christmas, perhaps the greatest division and enmity between people that he and his contemporaries experienced was the great rift between Jews and Gentiles. Take a journey back in time with me, if you would, to the first century, to Jerusalem. Imagine yourself trying to live a good life, but yet there's this urging in your spirit to know the one true living God. Those who worship God have a temple where they get to go to pray. An artist's rendering makes it look a little bit like this. And so you go to the temple to offer sacrifices, to seek a word from God, to pursue the cleansing of their souls and forgiveness of their sins. People go to experience community and fellowship among others who worship God. And you long for all of that too. But you are not one of them, because you are what they call a Gentile. And that is not a compliment. And so still, as you go up onto the mount where the temple sits, you're able to pass through the outer portico, and you find yourself in a courtyard, what those people of God call the Gentiles' court. And so here you are within sight of the actual temple, the house of God. You can see smoke rising from the burnt offerings and sacrifices on the altar inside. You can hear the sounds of worshipers praying, chanting, and singing. You can see the outer walls of what they call the holy place. And your spirit is drawn inexplicably by a Holy Spirit who dwells there. And so you move forward. But as you get closer and you approach the actual temple, you encounter a stone wall. It's about 5 feet high. It has 10 openings placed at various intervals through which people may pass. You can see over the wall to the magnificent temple structure itself, and you want to go in. But when you walk up to the opening and your opportunity to enter the temple of God is there, you are greeted with a sign that is printed in both Greek and Latin. It's a no trespassing sign saying no foreigner like you gets to go within the sanctuary. It probably read something like this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. This is the dividing wall. It is here to keep you out, to keep you separated and alienated. In the first century world into which Jesus came and entered into at Christmas, Gentiles, non-Jews, were separated from God because they were separated from the Jewish people. The Jews had access to God. Gentiles were cut off and separated. And it was seen in the very architecture of the temple courts. And the division and hostility found between Jews and Gentiles went much deeper and further than Jews simply saying, stay out of our sacred space. If a pregnant Gentile mother needed help during her delivery, a Jew would not offer assistance no matter how dire the situation, for that would simply bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy or girl were to marry a Gentile, the family would not conduct a wedding, but a funeral, for such an act was equivalent to death. These were enemies. But now something's happened, because Christmas has happened, and it's changed the world. God came in Jesus Christ at Christmas and is reconciling the world to himself so that every nation and tribe and tongue and race is now included in the work of God through Jesus Christ. And so the apostle writes in Ephesians, Christ himself is our peace. He made both Jewish people and those who were not Jews into one people. They were separated as if there were a wall between them, but Christ broke down that wall of hate by giving his own body, it says in Ephesians. The Jewish law had many commands and rules, but Christ ended that law. His purpose was to make the two groups of people become one new people in him, and in this way to make peace. It was also Christ's purpose to end the hatred between the two groups, to make them into one body and to bring them back to God. Christ did all of this with his death on the cross. Christ came and preached peace to you who are far away from God and to those who are near to God. Yes, it is through Christ that we all have the right to come to the Father in one spirit, the scripture says. See, Jesus has come to us and continues to come to us to bring shalom, peace among enemies. And across history and across the globe, whenever people lay down their arms and allow Jesus to be present and to be the focus, Jesus gives that Christmas gift of shalom, peace. One of the most vivid modern illustrations that I know of happened actually during World War I, around Christmas Day in 1914. December 7th, 1914, Pope Benedict XV suggested a temporary hiatus of the war for the celebration of Christmas. The warring countries refused to create any official ceasefire, but on Christmas, the soldiers in the trenches declared their own unofficial truce. Starting on Christmas Eve, many German and British troops sang Christmas carols to each other across the lines. At certain points, the Allied soldiers even heard brass bands joining the Germans in their joyous singing. At the first light on the dawn of Christmas Day, some German soldiers emerged from the trenches and approached the Allies along lines across that no man's land, calling out Merry Christmas in their enemy's native tongue. At first, the Allied soldiers feared it was a trick, but seeing the Germans unarmed, they climbed out of their trenches and they shook hands with the enemy. The men exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings, and they sang carols and songs. There was even a documented case of soldiers from opposing sides playing a good-natured game of soccer. So if the Prince of Peace is bringing shalom into our war-torn world, how do we join in it? How do we make that not just a one-time thing, but part of the world you and I inhabit? Well, certainly we pray for it. Certainly we participate in efforts that bring people together and facilitate dialogue and understanding rather than promote fear and animosity and deepen prejudices. But I would argue that it's just as simple as this. We must work for the good of the city in which we live. You see, centuries before the first Christmas, the Israelites had received the tragic consequences of their consistent idolatry and immorality and unfaithfulness to the Lord their God. As predicted, they had been overrun by foreign armies, their cities ransacked, and the great temple in Jerusalem desecrated. They now lived in exile in Babylon. They were captives of their enemy. And while everything in them would want to get revenge or find a way to retaliate against their enemies, God sends a message through the prophet Jeremiah telling them to instead work for shalom. Here's part of the message from Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And, get this, seek peace, shalom, of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you may have peace. And then a bit later, a verse many of us have memorized. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of shalom, of peace, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, the exile's future lies not in vengeance, not in escape, not in even isolating themselves from their society to protect themselves. God's intended shalom peace for the Israelites is inextricably bound up with the shalom of the Babylonians, Israel's hated enemy. Now, you and I are not captives of our enemies, living in a foreign land, but we are still called to seek the peace of the city in which we live. We too must avoid the temptations for vengeance or escape or isolationism. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here's a beginning of Advent challenge for us. I want to encourage you, as you think about gift giving, can you give actually the gift of shalom to our city? It might mean giving of the financial resources God has given you toward some good work that is going on. A simple way to do that is to support Vision House, one of our mission and ministry partners, and you'll find a tree out in the foyer, an opportunity to support and bring shalom to a family right on the edge of homelessness, a family with children who needs your help. It might mean giving the gift of shalom through the giving of your time and volunteering somewhere to work for shalom, for God's justice and peace and flourishing and abundance in our community. But I'd also challenge you to give shalom through grace in relationships. Who is your enemy? Can you think of somebody you would name as an enemy? Someone who has hurt and harmed you so that you want vengeance? Maybe somebody who's betrayed you? Somebody who seems to oppose you and to keep you from getting what you long for and perhaps even deserve? Is there someone that you just, right now, you just ignore? Or you give them the silent treatment? Maybe you've just cut off relationship completely. What would shalom look like if that was restored in your relationship with that person? And what is one thing you can do to move towards shalom in the name of Jesus with the assistance of the Holy Spirit? May I exhort you to lean into that, to risk it, to bring shalom. Because Jesus came and is coming again to bring peace even among enemies, to usher in shalom to nations and kingdoms and all groups of people under his reign, but also to each one of us wherever we need it most. And quite frankly, where we need shalom most often is in our own relationship with God. Contrary to the message of our culture, the gospel message says that on our own, we are sinful and self-centered, rebellious and living as enemies of God. And so when Jesus comes at Christmas to bring peace among enemies, let's not forget that that includes bringing peace between unholy people and a holy God. The apostle says in Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand." And a bit later, "For if while we were God's enemies, and we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be preserved through his life?" Friends, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because he is our peace. And he is here this morning, I would argue, to minister that shalom to you and to me. And that, in part, is what this table is about. For we declare that this is the table of the Lord, and it is in this place here that we receive the gifts of grace that minister shalom, healing, flourishing, reconciliation to us as individuals, to us as a community of faith, and through us into our larger community.